sorts of things. So it's really I would definitely encourage you. I showed a few pictures, but they show video footage, just really high resolution, very clear, and some good commentary to go along with it. So anyway, that would be worth your while, and each one's maybe 10 to 15 minutes. So I thought that was interesting. We're going to be looking at the Church of Philadelphia, and that, actually on their video, Philadelphia, the town that's there now, was built right over all the ancient ruins, and they're not doing any archaeological work. So in that particular city, there's pretty much nothing left except for this one picture here of, this is the remains of St. John's Basilica, which was there in the, you know, early, it was, I think, I don't know if it was maybe 800 where they built this. What's notable about it is the church has these giant pillars in it. One of the things that Jesus said at the end of his message to Philadelphia was, I'll make you pillars in the temple of heaven. And I just thought this, what a contrast, because they built these giant pillars for that church that Jesus said, I'll make you pillars in heaven, and they're in ruins. Because no matter how huge of a pillar we make as men, it's going to crumble and fall. But what the temple in heaven is a different thing altogether. And I just find this a little bit of an ironic gesture that they were trying to do, and how it turned out here so many years later. But let's go ahead and look at the Church of Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. This is an interesting description of Christ. It is a divergence from some of the things he presented, and maybe an addition to some of the things he presented in his original description of himself. But as a test, does anyone recognize this phrase, who has the keys of David, and know the story behind it? It's kind of an interesting, I didn't know it either. That's why I was curious. It's just because it's just one of those things where I've heard the term, but it seems like this time through it, I was able to find a reference to this concept, and it's from Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah 22, there was a man, and I'm not going to look for his name, but he was the steward over the house of David. And he used that position to enrich himself. So God sent Isaiah to prophesy against him. And he said, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. His name was Shebna. To Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? This is Isaiah 22. We're in 16 now. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball, to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, there your splendid chariots will be the shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will put you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, and the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and tie your sash securely around him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Here's just kind of an interesting thing. There was this man, his name was Shebna, and he had some power and he was abusing it. He was taking advantage. He thought he would have an honored tomb in the rock, you know, kind of a long-term kind of a situation. And it turns out God says, no, I'm going to take you. I'm going to roll you up. I imagine a ball of paper. You know, you can't throw a piece of paper very far, but if you wad it up, you can really get some distance. And God says, I'm going to crush you in my hands and throw you. So you just kind of get this picture of like a ball of paper. And I'm going to put in a faithful steward. Someone who's going to look after the well-being of the people. Someone who's going to have authority and do what is right. And so how does Jesus present himself? In Revelation, I am the faithful witness. I am the one with the key of David who opens and no one shuts and who shuts and no one will open. So that description of Shebna maybe was a prophetic thing, looking forward to Jesus as kind of taking the same role over God's house as Eliakim took over in Shebna, where the Jews were being unfaithful in their stewardship. And so Jesus took it from them. And that's who he identifies himself as. I just thought that was a really interesting thing. And then what he says for them in Philadelphia is relevant to this. That's why I spent a little bit of time on that. But it says, he has the key of David, and he is going to be the one who is a faithful servant among God's house. So now, notice, in verse 8, Revelation 3, verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Here's in the ESV, I like how they say this a little bit better. I think it's probably a little clearer in the way he says it. He says in Revelation 3:8 in the ESV, it says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I think that's a better way of framing that, where it kind of clarifies how does little power fit into it? Mike?
I noticed that it's like it's taken the reference that he just made back in Isaiah, because that guy thought he had some power and he used it and abused it. Then again, he said, you have a little power and you used it well. What little bit you have. And to me, it draws kind of a cool contrast there.
Yeah, so here's what draws to my mind. I think you're right, but here's the picture that I kind of associate with that, is this teeny tiny little church. You know, we used to go fishing at Lake of Soyuz every year. That was one of our vacations we like to take. We'd go up there for a week or two. And there's a little church in Oroville, Washington that has about 10 or 15 people. And every year you'd go there, and it was the same people. And you'd go there and you would worship God, right? And they were just this little faithful flock holding down the fort for God in Oroville, which was this tiny little border town. And it was always a blessing to go worship with them. And I imagine that church, right? It was just a little group of faithful people. But what does Jesus say about them? You have kept my word. Now, we've heard about the Church of Ephesus. He had some criticism for them. We heard about Smyrna, one of the great cities of Asia. He had criticism for them. Pergamum, which was supposed to be the capital city of Asia. He had some criticism for them. I mean, all these great places. Now you have this little town of Philadelphia, and he says, you're not a huge or strong or influential people, and yet you have kept my word. Good job. Like that's really, and because you have kept my word, I can use you. And that's another powerful statement. Philadelphia was a great little church. And he was just, they were faithful. They used what they had to serve God. And this is high praise. I mean, really, in all these letters, probably the highest praise was right here in this Church of Philadelphia. And it's really interesting to me that Jesus is not impressed with wealth. He's not impressed with influence. He's not impressed with a name that is living. He's not impressed with all these other things that we might look at and be impressed with. What Jesus is impressed with is faithfulness. And here you see him make that clear. And because of their faithfulness, just note what's said next. To me, this is a very powerful statement, something we need to pay close attention to. As individuals... and as a church, we need to pay close attention to this. I'll start reading in verse 8 again. It says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come down and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So here you see a little bit of this same a similarity to the story in Isaiah 22. You have this recognized person who's abusing his power and using his influence to benefit himself and deny God. And you have this other person who was a faithful person, maybe not even a great man, but a faithful man. And God raised him up and gave him the keys of the city of David. And he took the man who was supposed to be great and cast him down. And that's really what you see, a reversal here. The Jews were supposed to be God's people. They were supposed to be the ones who were waiting to greet and welcome the Messiah. And when Paul went out preaching, and this is right around where Paul went out preaching, he went to the synagogues first and taught them. And you'd have a group of believers in the synagogues, and maybe sometimes some contrast. If we saw in, I believe it was in Corinth, they ended up kicking out the believing Jews, the Jews who accepted Jesus. So they opened up their church in a house near the synagogue there, and that's where they assembled instead, because they weren't welcomed at the synagogue. There's a history of people who accept Jesus being put out of the synagogue. We read about it in Jesus' own time. But here is what it appears to be, is that they are being opposed by the more influential Jewish contingent that don't accept Jesus, and instead they're rejecting him. They're putting out the church, and yet this faithful congregation don't deny Jesus, they don't compromise, they keep the word of Jesus, and they continue on faithfully, even though they're facing this opposition. There's very few groups of people in the Roman Empire that are monotheistic, that share that root of God, and yet the Jews are rejecting them. And in their rejection, he labels them as, you are a synagogue of Satan. You're doing Satan's work. He said, you're rejecting God, and you are... And so I'm going to turn the tables. You know, the Jews are the ones with the influence, and the believers are the ones without any influence. They have little power. And God says, now I'm going to give you the power. And that synagogue of Satan is going to bow at your feet to know that I have loved you. And that's a pretty significant thing. Is here again, you see the preference of faith. Not the preference of history or all the things that the Jews represent up until the point of Jesus. They are abandoning and rejecting Jesus. And so he says, I'm going to reverse that. I'm going to demonstrate who the true faithful God servants are. In verse 10, it says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And so here's the next thing. So this is a shift. So he says, you guys have been faithful up until this point, and I'm going to open a door for you. And you are going to have opportunities throughout Scripture. In fact, I skipped over this point. But throughout the New Testament, so you have... I don't want to go through all of these, but throughout the New Testament, Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16:19, 2 Corinthians 2:12, Colossians 4:3, these are just some of the places where an open door stands for opportunity for evangelism. Opportunity to share the word. And I believe it's Acts 14:27. Actually, I don't recall. I don't have them in order. But anyway, all of these are opportunities to spread the word. And this is a common phrase. So when Jesus says, I've opened a door for you, which no one can shut, the idea is I have given you opportunity in this city to spread the word. And because they're faithful, I know you'll do it. And also, because you have continued in the faith, this is verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Now, this is a very important point, is they persevered. One time, I did a... it was an evangelism think tank in Florida when I first became a preacher. And it was hosted by a congregation, can't remember the name of the congregation. Anyway, it was Ocala. Congregation in Ocala, the Ocala Church of Christ. So they had a preacher that was at that church for like 50 years, and he came and spoke at the seminar. And when he started there, there was like 50 people. And then he was an elder at the congregation when he came, 50 years later, and the church was somewhere around 400 people. And he was talking about how he had a vision for this congregation that had recently split when he got there, and he stuck with them even though it was hard for his family, and persevered through. And something he said that really stuck with me. He says, it's easier to keep the dream alive than to start all over. And his, what he was saying is just keep persevering in what you've started. If you, because he was talking to preachers and how preachers can get discouraged and they want to go start somewhere else. But what he said, it's easier to keep the dream alive than to start all over. And so he kept the dream alive. He struggled through. He's like, it took 10 years preaching on love before that congregation started turning for the better. And so they struggled for 10 years. But after that, they started growing and being effective, and there was a door open for them, and they grew to be over 400, and a great congregation at that. And so the idea here is they persevered. And what Jesus is saying here is because you of your perseverance, because you held my word from the beginning, you just kept on at it, I will keep you from the hour of testing, or from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Isn't that an interesting thing? Because you persevered, I already know who you are. You don't need the testing. And so I'm going to spare you from that. Everyone else, and Sardis, it says for 10 days, Satan's going to throw you into jail and seek to do you harm. But Philadelphia isn't going to have that problem. He's going to spare them. As maybe these letters circulate, maybe you might have some Christians thinking, hey, maybe I ought to be moving to Philadelphia here soon. You know, but really, I don't know if that's the case or not. But it's just one of those things. But God says, because of your perseverance. And I think that's something we should really hold on to. Is there are always ups and downs in the life of a Christian and in the life of a congregation. On the downs, we need to persevere. We need to hold to the word. We need to keep strong. Keep turning again to our faith to carry us through. As a congregation, the same thing. We need to keep holding it down, keep being faithful. And as a congregation, we need to do it all together. That needs to be who we are identified as a church. Yeah, go ahead.
The end of this verse where it says, where it says they're no longer going to be tested at the end, you know, when Christ comes. Is that something that as a believer, we are to strive for, a time when we're not going to be tested?
Which verse are you speaking of?
Verse 10.
So because you have kept my word in perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So he's speaking specifically to these people. You know, he's talking to the Church of Philadelphia. And I would say he's saying there is testing coming, but you're going to be spared from that. I would probably take that as not a future to us, like kind of in their timeline. You know, in the life of the people who heard the message, I would take it for that. However, I think there's a principle here that, yeah, we should strive for that, but we should strive for it through perseverance, right? But just if we're faithful all the time. And that doesn't mean any, I mean, there's, God's going to use us where he needs us. And because of their opportunity, that Christ said, I opened a door for you, he's giving them what they need to be able to accomplish that mission, even though they're not as strong as in the sense of influential or whatever, but he's going to hold back so that that opportunity can be fully realized. And I think as Christians, we don't, like all different groups of Christians, I'm sure there was persistent Christians in all these congregations, and they had to suffer with the rest. But Philadelphia, I think you see perseverance is a testing. And he says we need to keep the word of Christ perseverance as well. Now go ahead.
In the living out of our faith, are we not admonished in many places that we can count on testing, and that God looks for that in our lives and how we come through it?
Yes, yes. But and I think we all will be tested. Peter says, look forward to that testing with joy, because faith that is refined by fire is the source of great joy. But here, they have been faith. They have been persevering, which means they've gone through testing already. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you some relief. And really, to me, the idea, one of the ideas here is we look forward. We would want that for ourselves, right? To avoid a hard time. That sounds good. But isn't that what a Christian walk is all about anyway? Because there's going to be a point when our testing is over. We're going to go be with the Lord, and we're looking forward to a time of peace. And that's the promise of Christ. So here they're getting maybe a little bit of early realization. But if for Christians, that is the vision for all of us, is to go and be with the Lord, have that pressure taken off of us in the sense of Satan opposing everything we do, and being able to have some peace and serve the Lord in that way. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. So here is almost the idea, is that if someone's running and it's the last guy in the relay race, what do you tell the last guy in the relay race if they're ahead? Keep on running. Don't slow down. You're going to win as long as you just keep doing what you're doing. And that's kind of the idea. You almost have this picture of the last guy in the relay race. It's like he's already got the victory. All you got to do is just keep running. Don't trip. Pass off the baton, okay, all those things. And then you'll win. And that's what he's telling them is, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Just continue on being persevering. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so here you see these pillars in this picture. Somebody probably thought these pillars would never fall. I guess they really haven't. Everything that they were holding up fell. But maybe they thought these things are going to keep this building solid forever. And they were wrong about that. But God says, I'm going to make you a pillar in a temple that will never fall, that will never cease to have the presence of God in it. And you're going to get the name of God written on you as a pillar. So one of the things I thought was interesting in Philadelphia is you see them kind of going through and the town, I can't recall what the thing was with the town, but they wrote down names on this pillar to like recognize people. It's just a permanent remembrance. And he says, you're going to be a permanent remembrance in the temple of God. When people walk past you, they're going to stop and read the thing that's carved into you and realize this pillar was a pillar that God made, or that belongs to God. It's just kind of that's a great picture. And notice how Jesus says this, is it's almost like a sharing. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. It's almost like, I'm going to share with you all the things that I've received already. And so this is another encouragement, is Jesus persevered, and he was rewarded for that perseverance. And now here's this faithful city, faithful little church, and he's saying, I can use you. You are going to be a superstructure, a part of the temple of God in heaven. You're important there. I'm going to share what I have with you. And this is really just an encouragement for them to hold fast and to keep doing what they're doing. Because they kept his word. And I think that is the critical thing, is because they kept his word. So many of these congregations have been warned, keep the word, get back to doing the word, do all those things. This congregation, they're held up as an example to those other congregations who are failing. Here's what it looks like. Any thoughts or comments before we move on? All right, in verse 14, I want Revelation 3, starting in verse 15. It says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, or neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So here's one of these verses that are commonly referenced. And so here's the question. What does it mean, I wish you were hot or cold? What does it mean to be hot? What does it mean to be cold?
I always took it as hot. You were all in. You were doing like the church in Philadelphia. Cold was that you were committed maybe the opposite direction. And lukewarm is you're just indecisive. You're wishy-washy. You have no goals. You have nothing. I can't use you for anything.
Yeah, you're worthless, right? What do you think? What is it? So here Mike is giving us the first question. I wish you were hot or cold. Is commit to something. That's kind of how Mike has taken that. And that's the common way I've heard it as well. What does it mean to be hot then? Fully committed. What does it mean to be cold?
Not committed at all.
That's generally how we take it, huh?
And if the congregation is not committed at all, that should be easily discerned by the population, by people in the community. If you're not acting like a church, why would they be interested?
Yeah, so here's the question then, and this, because this is kind of the way I've heard, in fact, recently I've kind of changed my view on this, but I asked just to kind of bring up, this is kind of typically how I've heard it taught, is either fish or cut bait, right, is to be one or the other. The question is what did it mean to Laodicea? And I think that's the important question, is what did it mean to them to be hot or cold? Maybe if we understood that, then we would understand a little bit clearer what is being said here. Because here's the problem I have with I wish you were hot or cold. Why would God wish they would be cold? I wish you were a bunch of wicked sinners so I could just deal with you. Like, I don't think that quite rings right. I didn't catch your name.
It's Dick. I belong to these kids here that are attending. Right?
Okay, perfect. Yeah, I feel like I hadn't met you before, but I wasn't sure.
Right, yeah.
But okay, well, yeah, go ahead, Dick.
This reminds me of the life of Paul. When he was Saul, he was not lukewarm. He was committed as Saul, but it was against the Christian. And then he was transformed by Jesus, and he was committed once again, but for the Christian. So he certainly was not lukewarm. I don't know if you consider him cold before. He was definitely...
He was hot in another direction, at least. Yeah.
He was committed either way, but they were in opposite directions.
Yeah. So here's an interesting thing I learned recently over the course of this last summer. I was reading something about this. So we see where Laodicea is here. It's right here, kind of maybe the southernmost church. Well, right up here on this road, there was a town called Hierapolis. And then if you go further down this road over here, there's a city we would recognize named Colossae. And so I just want to show you a couple of pictures. So here's Hierapolis. And this is just I thought this is a really cool picture. There's so many of these. It was known because it has these boiling hot springs. And you see this calcium deposit. There's like a plateau. I mean, it's all calcium deposits. And it's very famous for its extremely hot water. So people would go there, soak in the water. It was kind of a place to go. Now that would be about 5 miles north of Laodicea. About 5 miles east of Laodicea, you have Colossae, which is at the foot of a mountain. Now, we live at the foot of a mountain, kind of, not really, but I mean, at the foot of a mountain range. What kind of water comes off of the mountains?
Cold,
right? I mean, one time, I grew up near Mount Rainier, and there's this lake called, I had COVID. I cannot remember anything. But there was a lake, Lake Mowich. And we were hiking around Lake Mowich, and I thought I would jump in. And I feel like I went in, and I came straight up out. Like, I didn't even have to grab a rock. I just came popped up out of the water. It was so cold. I mean, it was like instant, like, pain jumping into this lake. And that's what mountain water is like. When you go to a coffee shop, what are your two options? You can have hot coffee. We like hot coffee, don't we? I do. It's usually hot for like 5 minutes, and then it gets lukewarm. But I prefer it when it's hot. And then you can also order an iced coffee, and iced coffees are good too, right? You get that on a hot day or something, and it's good that way. How many of us like a room temperature, like latte, where it's got some milk in there, room temperature? Nah, that's not, no one prefers that. And that's the idea here. It's not so much, I wish you were dead or alive. Since you're neither, you're right here in this lukewarm spot. I think what he's saying, I wish you had a good, useful quality. I wish you had the quality of hot, where it is good and it's warming and maybe feels nice to be in that hot water or whatever. I wish you were cold, refreshing and like, good on a hot day. Makes you feel like ice water or something, just rejuvenating. But you kind of are in this middle spot where you don't do anything. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just lukewarm. And I'm going to spit you out of your mouth. He's saying, I wish you had a strong quality of serving, whatever it is. But this lukewarm thing is no good. And that was really the context of that statement. Because a lot of these statements, we've been through this, are stated to a cultural thing. And Laodicea, particularly, is stated in a very cultural way because their view of themselves was quite different than Jesus' view of them. Mike?
So, would you say that, you could also say that in this position, they were very comfortable?
Oh, yeah. They were very comfortable.
Like the person saying, I'm a good person, so I don't need what you're trying to tell me?
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly where they were. And notice, and what we'll find is how they talk about themselves. So let's back up a little bit. Revelation 3, starting verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. So here Jesus is the Amen, faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. He is saying his titles are titles of faithfulness. And the beginning meaning the source or the origin. The cause, if you will, of creation. The Amen. I saw it finished. In the middle, he's faithful witness, right? So you kind of see beginning, middle, and end. And through all of it, Jesus is committed to what he's doing. And here they are, lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. Verse 16. And here's where we say why he calls them, you're lukewarm, because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. Here's the picture, a picture of Laodicea, and this is significant because, and really it's cool if you watch the video, because they got a drone footage of this. This is like the super highway of the Near East, or Asia Minor. This was the main road. It went all the way from Persia, ended in Ephesus. This was the main road. Laodicea was known as a banking community. The main road went right through there. You could go. They were very rich, and in fact, they were such a wealthy city. One of their claims is in AD 60, there was a huge earthquake in this area, and the city was ruined. And Rome was saying, what do you guys need to rebuild? And Laodicea's answer is, oh, we're wealthy. We can rebuild ourselves. We don't need your help. And so they were self-sufficient. So notice what he's saying is, you say you are rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. No, we'll do it ourselves. We're good. We don't need the support. If our city fell down, we'll rebuild our own city. We're wealthy enough for that. That's what you're thinking. What is Jesus saying? And this is an interesting little statement here, because you say. Now that's a saying for the city. One of the fascinating things in the book of Ezekiel, God always says, here's what this people is saying. He knows them and he knows their culture. It's really an interest. This is a cultural statement here of the pride of Laodicea. You don't know, you're wretched. degraded in every way is kind of that concept there. Miserable or pitiable is probably better. Like someone looks at you and takes pity on you. Like they really need a lot of help. Poor, just not able to provide any of the basic things of life. Blind, eye problems, and naked. They don't see and they don't have clothing. It's just exposed. So you have this. Now notice his advice. And this is also advice that speaks to their culture. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you become rich. They're a banking community. What do banking communities tend to do? People come to them to get gold. And they're going to measure them and give them the gold that they need, and so they're able to conduct business. So that's Laodicea's reputation. What is Jesus saying? Come get gold from me so you can become rich. What's the gold Jesus gives? Spiritual faith, I think, would be the simple answer is come get faith. You need faith. And then he says, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves. Do you know what one of the primary exports of Laodicea was? One of their famous exports? There's two of them. One of them is black cloth. They were famous for their black wool. And what is Jesus saying? Come get from me. What you're selling is not doing it. I'm offering you something white. So he's kind of playing against their culture, one of their primary exports, saying, you come get to me white clothing. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that your shame of your naked may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Do you know what Laodicea was also famous for exporting? A very effective eye salve to help people clear up their vision, be able to see again. So, and now Jesus is saying, you come to me and get gold, get white garments, and get some eye salve. That's what I advise for you to do. And that's what they were proud in offering to other people. And so Jesus says, what you're doing is not in line with what you need. You're blind. You're deceived. You don't know what's going on. And what a rebuke. Stop doing what you're doing and start acting like you're faithful. Become the amen, the faithful witness. Become part of that. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Isn't this interesting? He's like, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Everything you're doing is wrong. You need to come to me to fix that. And the only reason I'm telling you is because I love you. You're precious to me. You're important to me. And I think this is important, is God does the same thing to us. A lot of times he rebukes us and reproves us harshly. And yet, it's not because he's angry at us, it's because he loves us. It's because he's calling us back to him. And we need to be willing to listen. 20 through 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him. So I want to just stop right there. Here you see this picture. And throughout these, we haven't talked much about it, but you see Jesus getting closer. Right? He's coming. I'm coming quickly. Now I'm at the door knocking. And you just see when someone's knocking on the door, they're not going to stand there forever and knock, right? That's an action item. That's not something... My kids don't realize that, actually. People, you knock on the door, I'm like, why didn't you answer the door? Well, I don't know. The kids don't even think to answer the door when someone's knocking. But if you do that, you're going to miss out on this opportunity. Here's Jesus knocking on the door. How upset would you be if you knew Jesus was knocking on your door and you didn't answer it? And later you found out, oh no, that was Jesus. I'd be a little bummed about that. But Jesus is saying, here, I'm here to share a meal with you. I'm here to have fellowship with you. But what you're doing is preventing that. That's really, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish I could have fellowship with you. But because you are not, you're neither. You're passive. You're satisfied with where you're at. You are thinking you're good when you're not good. Because of that, you're going to miss this opportunity. And I want to share it with you. Verse 21, I find this a fascinating thing because it just, I don't think about on these terms very often. But notice what he says. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What do you think about when you hear that? Sit on Jesus' throne. Well, what does that mean exactly? And you say, well, does that mean I'm going to, like, have some authority, control some things, have, like, a rulership position?
In some sense, Jesus has made that clear.
Yeah, do you know what sense it is? He says, just as my Father put me on his throne. Well, what's just as mean?
Similar to.
Here's how you can understand that. Does Jesus have some authority? Yeah. And really, the idea isn't, don't get carried away with the authority part of things, because the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who serves the most, right? But that ability to serve, the more power you have to exert your will to serve, the more you can serve. And Jesus says, I'm going to share. See, I was going to come in and share a meal with you. I was going to eat with you. And then, when you overcome, then you can come and sit on my throne and share with me and what I have. It's really an interesting thing. And Jesus, truthfully, that'll be our sermon this morning. Jesus already came and shared with us. He came and took some of what we have so he could be in fellowship with us. And now he's calling us into fellowship with him. He's like, I've come and shared with what you have, and I wanted to have fellowship with you in living. And now I'm going to invite you up to heaven, and you can come have fellowship with me and what we do in heaven. And you have share in the authority, share in the glory, all those things. You're going to have a share in that, whatever that means. I can't tell you the functionally what it means, but I do think this is just what a promise that Jesus is calling us to share with him. But then you say, what does he need for us to do in order to share?
Overcome,
be faithful. 22, I think, is he sums it up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to hear. We need to understand and repent where we're in contrast and strengthen where we're in agreement. If we do that, Jesus, he loves us. He wants us. And in fact, he's going to fight for you. And that's what he's doing for Laodicea. He's fighting for them in that he is rebuking them in their laxness in order to stimulate them back to being what he needs them to be in order to be able to have them come and share with him, have them overcome. All of these churches were called to a higher calling in faith. A higher calling in service. And they were called to be part of Jesus' kingdom. And I think that that's just a... what a blessing it is to be able to know these things. To be able to hear Jesus' voice in this way. And also, how many times as we've gone through this have we said, hey, you know what? That's something we could use. That's something we can use. That's something we can use. I feel like that in every church we saw something. And so let's go ahead and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Any thoughts or comments before we close up? All right, if not, let's close in a word of prayer.